Read from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. One of the points in chapter 1 was how much more superior is our Lord Jesus Christ than the angels. How much more glorious He is. And that's why there's the mention of angels in chapter 2 as well. We read now chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God, also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As far as we read in God's holy word, it is upon that passage and others, really the whole word of God, that we find that forms the basis. That passage and the whole word of God forms the basis for the instruction we receive in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, which we considered this morning. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved people of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of year we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus. Not only was he born, but whenever we consider his birth, we also take into view his incarnation. That is, that he took to himself a human nature, that he became a man, became fully a man. Of course, while still remaining fully and truly God, he became also a man, taking upon himself a full and complete human nature. He did that, of course, so that he could become a brother to us in God's family. We being the children of God, he, as God, came and took upon himself our nature, our flesh and blood, so that he could become our brother. And that to save his brethren, to save us, the children of God. That comes out in Hebrews 2, rather, the chapter that we just read, Hebrews 2, verse 11. Especially the second part of that verse where we read, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That's Christ, of course, not ashamed to call us brethren, and then following, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." He became like unto us, our brother, to save us. as his brethren and God's children. But he was able to do that, we understand, only by his death. Only by his death. He was born then in order to suffer and to die. We need to remember that always also at Christmas time. We don't remember only that there was a little baby born and think we certainly ought not join the world in sort of a sentimental idea of a baby being born and get caught up with the idea of joy and that a birth of a baby was born. All of that is good if it is taken into account with the fact that that baby born was born to suffer, not to live a nice, happy life here below, not to simply join all the other members of this world and to try to, by his good example, lead men to think a little bit higher thoughts than ordinarily they're wont to do. But he was born here to suffer and to die. That's biblical, that he was incarnated to die. It's not simply our putting some thoughts together and forming a good theology based on a couple of thoughts that logically connect, but it is directly stated in this same chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. He was incarnated in order to die. First of all, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, speaking of course of us, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He also took on flesh and blood. That, here's the purpose, the reason why, that through death he might destroy death, etc. But that he would die. That's first of all the point. He took on flesh and blood that he might die. The same is brought out really in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels is that verse's way of saying he became man. He took to himself a human nature. He became like us, lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why. Always we must remember that. But let's consider this morning some of the benefits of that death of Christ. Why was it necessary that he die? What benefit for us is found in his death? Consider that as we're led into that, into those doctrines by the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. We'll look at it under the theme, why Christ needed to die. Why Christ needed to die. First of all, to remove our guilt. Secondly, to remove our bondage. And thirdly, to remove our death. Christ's death is for our benefit. That's brought out in our Lord's Day. Question and answer, or question really, 43. What further benefit, implying that the Catechism in this Lord's Day has already spoken to us of some benefits, and now it asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Christ's death is of benefit to us because he is our substitute. He is our vicarious Savior. He came in our place, stood in our place, took our place, so that what we deserved, all the bad and negative, awful things that we deserved, he took upon himself as our substitute. To remember that and hold that in our minds this morning, so that these benefits become understood by us. We can understand how this actually takes place. His death, beloved, affected both positive and negative benefits for us. Call them benefits because both the positive and the negative are beneficial for us. To put it another way, we would say Christ gave us good things through His death and also took away from us the bad things. To put it very simply, Christ's work is both. Salvation is both. Removing us from a certain situation and placing us in another one. Positive then, the positive things, benefits that came from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are first of all righteousness. He's imputed righteousness to us. That as a good gift that He's given to us. Secondly, He's given us a new holy life. Powerful life so that we live unto God. And thirdly, we have the assurance that through Christ's death and resurrection, we shall have our bodies raised and we shall be glorified as well. We'll save those as much as we can for next time in connection with our consideration of the resurrection of Christ. The negative, though, first of all, this time, what was taken away? What bad things were removed, taken away by the death of Christ? And that is those things that were mentioned in our 3 points. Our guilt was removed. You understand, He removed our guilt and replaced it with His own righteousness. But our guilt was removed. Our bondage was removed. Our bondage to sin was removed. And removing that bondage, He gave to us, that which we'll more directly consider next time, a new life. But He took that bondage away. And also, our death is removed. We'll consider that in our third point this morning. From that list of things that we just spoke of, things that are removed from us, we can see that our problem, apart from Jesus Christ, is severe. Our situation is dreadful. Our problem is multiple. Not just one problem do we have, but multiple problems we have apart from Christ. But in that list of things, our guilt is the most basic, fundamental problem that we have. The one that must be dealt with first before the others. If we do not have our guilt removed, that problem taken care of, our guilt removed, then we cannot have our bondage removed. We have no right to be set free from the bondage of sin if we're still guilty. And if we do not have our guilt removed, we cannot have our death removed. Death must come upon us in all of its grotesque awfulness. It must come upon us to destroy us if we are still guilty. But if we have our guilt removed, then our bondage can be removed and death can be removed as well. Guilt, in short, means that we are liable to punishment. If we're guilty, we have no right. No right to anything good and positive. No right to any blessing of God if we're legally guilty. If as God looks upon us, He sees us as legally guilty, then we must be punished. We must be punished. Guilt comes from breaking God's law. Guilt comes from rebellion against God. That's really what breaking God's law is. It's simply rebellion against God. And guilt comes from the hatred of God. Again, that's really what sin is, hatred of God. Notice that with me. We read of it over and over in Exodus 20 every Sunday morning. Verse 6 of Exodus 20, God will, after saying that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, then we read this, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And that doesn't mean there that there's two things, love God and keep his commandments, as if love is just some feeling within us, some emotion we have, some certain attitude that we find within ourselves. And then we ought also, if we're so inclined, to keep his commandments. But the verse means these are one and the same. Loving God is keeping his commandments. And that's what's required of us. Love me, God says. And that's important to point out, that distinction we just made, because so often the church world around us, and we can get pulled into it too, that God says, love me, and we say we do love God, we love him. And he says, keep my commandments, and we say we'll get to that too. We'll work harder at that, but we sure love him. But God says, love me, keep my commandments, as the same thing. Love me by keeping my commandments. That is love for me. Keeping my law. And the reality is, we don't do that. We've broken every one of God's good commandments. And now we're talking about, apart from being regenerated and apart from being filled with the Spirit and the power of Christ, as we stand legally before God, we are guilty. We've broken every one of his commandments. We've rebelled against him. We've walked in hatred against him. And that's the truth. But not only that, beloved, we have original guilt as well. That extends the scope of our problem, doesn't it? When Adam fell into sin, Adam was our representative. What happened to him happened, as it were, to us. He represented us. When Adam fell into sin and became guilty, he brought the whole human race down into that quagmire of guilt. We are guilty in Adam, even if we've never done a thing wrong, which of course is not the case. We've done many things wrong. But even apart from that, we're guilty in Adam. And then we're guilty because we have a sinful nature. That's an abomination to God. Whether one sinful thought comes out of that sinful nature or not, even if no sinful thoughts ever came out of our sinful nature, again, that's thoroughly hypothetical, but even if that were the case, we would be guilty as those who are sinners. Maybe not those who have sinned, but those who are in themselves sinners. We'd be guilty. The fact of the matter is, on account of that sinful nature, we sin all the time. And we're guilty because of those sins too. And that's the guilt we're most acutely aware of. Because we're guilty, we must be punished. We must be cast out apart from Christ. Because we're guilty, we deserve hell. And that's because God is just. Answer 40 speaks of that again. We've covered that already in recent weeks. But answer 40 says, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Reminding us again, satisfaction for guilt is required. There must be a penalty paid. There must be the punishment endured. We can't do that, so God appointed for us a representative, a new representative. The previous representative, Adam, brought us into this guilt. A new representative now is appointed to us, one to lead us out of this guilt by taking that guilt upon himself. He stepped into our place, stood in our place, and suffered what we deserved. That's fundamentally what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed and in our confession, he descended into hell. He took our hell upon himself. We said if we're guilty, then we deserve punishment, and the only punishment due to a guilty sinner, the only appropriate punishment according to God's justice is hell, everlasting hell, suffering in body and soul. And so Christ took that hellish agony upon himself and endured that for us. All of his life long he endured that. From the moment he was born, really, all of his life long he suffered for us. But especially on the cross. Especially on the cross. That's where our attention is focused, isn't it? We think of the suffering of Christ. We see him in our mind there upon the cross, nailed there, held up as a public spectacle for all to look upon. But worst of all, enduring in his heart, soul, and mind, being forsaken of God in wrath on account of our guilt. But he endured that. That which we could have endured everlastingly in hell, suffered everlastingly in hell, he took upon himself and endured in a space of time, a very brief space of time really, so as to remove our guilt, to remove our punishment from us, so that now we can say with joy before God, there is no hell for us. Why no hell? Because there's no guilt. Our guilt has been removed. He took away that guilt by suffering our punishment, so that now we have the assurance in our life and in our death. What lies for us on the other side of this that we can see and know physically is not hell. Our guilt's removed. Hell is impossible. That's our assurance. The Catechism says that's our assurance in our greatest temptations. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. That's again very, very practical. The fact that Jesus Christ suffered, took away my guilt, and thereby removed hell from me, that's an assurance to me, the Catechism says, in my greatest temptations. Every child of God suffers temptations. Every child of God suffers that. Every child of God can think of his greatest temptations and be assured they do not speak hell with regard to me. When we think of greatest temptations, we can think of it from two different ways. Perhaps what's meant is that my greatest temptation is doubt itself. Ultimately, it comes down to that, doesn't it? That's the most grievous temptation we can suffer. The temptation to doubt. The temptation to despair. The temptation to be terrified at the prospect of hell. Is there a greater temptation? And that of course is sin too. And it can properly be called a temptation. It's sin to doubt God. To doubt His mercy and His grace, which He's displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ. To doubt that He's really, truly removed my guilt from me and removed altogether out of the picture any hell from me. That's sin. But in my greatest temptations, I can be assured that that sin, as well as all my sins, which always point towards hell, all of the guilt of all of those sins has been removed once and for all by the work, the death of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Tremendous assurance is found in that dark but joyful confession. He descended into hell. Another way that we can view it is when we to speak of our greatest temptations as those struggles with sin in our life by which we are brought to doubt. You can look at it from that point of view too. Maybe not the doubt then on the foreground, but those other struggles, those other temptations, those other sins that afflict us. Besetting sins perhaps. Sins which constantly jeer and mock at us and say, you're bound for hell. There's no way you're going to heaven. Look at what you do. Look at how you've continued that. Look at your whole life, how it's spotted with this sin and that sin and the next, and in particular that one. You're definitely going to hell. We can answer those jeers, those accusations of the devil based upon which he bases upon our sin with the fact, Christ descended into hell for me. My sins are removed. My guilt is canceled. There is no hell for me. My guilt is removed by the death of Christ. But guilt is not our only problem. We said that's our basic problem, our first problem, but when that problem is removed, and this is true in our experience too, when that problem is resolved in our minds by faith in Christ's death and the fact that He's removed our guilt, when that's resolved, then we look around ourselves and we say, but I'm still in bondage. There's still a certain bondage. I need be delivered from that too. I'm in bondage to sin. That's our problem as well. We're a slave to sin. That's misery for the child of God. There's a certain misery that comes out of that for the reprobate as well, especially the consequences to that sin. But the fact, just the fact that he's enslaved to sin at any level is misery for the child of God. Apart from the power of Jesus Christ and the power of His death, we're a slave to sin, we're a slave to Satan, and that because of our old nature. Sin wouldn't be a problem, Satan wouldn't be a problem if we didn't have an old nature, but we do. And it's that old nature that the devil preys upon, and he tempts us through that, and he steers us and tries to direct us into ways of sin and direct us into producing more and more sin on account of our old nature. That too, that problem too is dealt with by Christ's death. Question and answer 43 directs our attention to that. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, Our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Reserve making too many comments about that last phrase until, Lord willing, next time. But especially that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. It gives us an idea again. That phrase gives us an understanding of what it's like apart from the death of Christ. What it's like for the ungodly, for the reprobate. He has an old nature as we have an old nature. It's all he has. He doesn't have anything renewed by Christ. Is only an old nature, a totally depraved nature. And the power of sin reigns in him. It's all he can do is sin. It's all he can think about. It's all he can speak of. Every word, everything he says, everything he does is sin, even if it looks in men's eyes as a good thing. Even if it seems kindly and loving, it's sin, God says. It's not done to the glory of God. Not done out of faith. It's not done in accord with the law of God. It's all sin. And he's a slave to that. He can't do anything else. And the devil reigns over him, uses that sinful nature to lead him and direct him in ways of wicked sin and misery. That's the way we are by nature. That's what we deserve on account of our guilt. That's really God's punishment for sin, to be a slave to that sin. But Jesus Christ, again, through his suffering and then through his death, took upon himself our old nature. And when he died, power of that old nature died. That's the truth. Doesn't mean that old nature isn't there anymore. Doesn't mean we don't have a sinful nature. We do. That remains all of our life here below. But the power of that old nature is broken, so that the crown that old nature used to wear, the crown of a king whereby he exercised dominion over us and ruled over us, that crown has been removed from his head and placed upon the new man in Jesus Christ, whom Christ has implanted within us, so that old nature cannot exercise his kingly dominion over us. It's not absolute, of course. Through our foolishness and through our waywardness and through our sin, we can put that old man back in charge again. We can, as it were, at least in our experience, take the crown off the new and put it upon the old man, so that we become those who walk in sin and become enslaved to the bondage of sin. You think of someone who abuses alcohol regularly, so that alcohol becomes now a god over him, and a dominion and a power and a force, and his old nature leads him down that way. He's in bondage to that sin. He needs help to be delivered from that sin. That's the case with any given sin in our life, not just that one. That one is very clear. We're able to see it very obviously, but it's true with regard to any sin. That's why God comes to us always with that urgent calling: repent, turn away from sin, crucify, mortify that old nature, continue to hold him in subjection. You have the power to do it. The power of Jesus Christ in you, the power of his word. Turn away from sin, lest you come into sin's bondage again. You've been set free. Now live as free. Don't turn back again. as a dog returns to his vomit, turn back again to those old sinful ways, but walk in the freedom that Christ has earned for you through his death. As he has by his death broken the power of that old nature. That's encouragement to us too. That must be an encouragement to us. But as we struggle against sin, and the fact of the matter is, every one of us knows it, as we battle against sin, as we put a particular sin in our crosshairs and we direct our animosity against that sin, and we're going to fight that sin stands up against us, doesn't it? And there's a battle that ensues. But sin says, I'm not going to go out, not without a fight. And we can grow hopeless sometimes, and we can despair and say, I can't do it. I can't fight. Sin's too great, it's too powerful, I give up. I guess I am just a materialistic person, or I guess I just have a proclivity to lying, or whatever other sin that afflicts me. That's just who I am. The encouragement here this morning is, don't believe that. That old nature's been crucified with Christ, dead with Him, buried with Him. The power to live free from those sins is yours. Through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Fight. Fight against sin by submitting to Jesus Christ, your Savior. But then too, our bondage being removed, our death is also removed. Our guilt removed, our bondage removed, means also our death is removed. Death was our problem too. Death was our problem too. Because of that guilt, then we needed to die. Die now as punishment for sin. To die as punishment for sin on account of our guilt. Death is an awful thing. Death is as something which would come up upon us as a great destructive enemy, a great predator, to swallow us up into the blackness of itself, to tear us away from anything good. That's death. That was what we deserved. But again, that death is the death that Christ died. He took our death upon Himself. He said, I will die. I know they deserve to die, but I will die for them. And that again He endured upon the cross. As living, as breathing, He died. Death came upon His soul. He felt death in His body for us, to take away that death from us. So that now death has been changed. Answer 42 expresses it so beautifully. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, because Christ's death was the satisfaction for our sins. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. By abolishing of sin, the Catechism does not mean a taking away of the guilt, an abolishing of the guilt of sin. Our death does not abolish our guilt of sin. We've covered that already in our first point. The abolishing of our guilt of sin was done by the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why He declared, "It is finished." He abolished our guilt. He took our guilt away. It's already removed. That's the good news for us to enjoy ready now. But when the Catechism speaks of death being an abolishing of sin, it means an abolishing, an annihilation of that sinful old nature. That though it doesn't reign in us, always strives to reign. So that we cry out in the midst of this life, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this sinful old nature? And God says in our Lord Jesus Christ, I will, I have already in principle, and I will rid you of that old nature, of every tiny shred of its influence. It will be gone entirely. I will do it as I come for you, take you by the hand, and lead you through death to live with me, perfect, without any sin, without any sinful nature, without any temptations, any doubts ever again. That's what death has been changed into for us. An abolishing of sin. And then too, a passage into eternal life. Death is but an entranceway for us into heaven, because Jesus Christ has died for us. We'll consider more of the benefits and blessings of Christ's death for us, Lord willing, next week, as we look at that in connection with His resurrection, the power of His resurrection. But already now, with comforted, joyful hearts, we thank God and we praise Him for our Savior Jesus Christ, for His suffering, and for His death. For us, that we might have our guilt removed, be set free from the bondage of sin, and have death turned by the power of Christ to be for our advantage. All praise and glory be unto Him. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the power and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has worked for us glorious salvation, who continues to work for us that salvation, who continues to give to us the benefits and blessings of His death and suffering, and who will indeed forever give to us the gifts of grace that He has earned for us by that suffering and by His death, that we might praise Him, glorify Him, and live unto Him everlastingly in Thy presence. Amen.